Returning this morning to Exodus chapter 20, where we will be reading one verse once again, namely verse 12, the fifth of the Ten Commandments. Honor your father and your mother, that your days may be long upon the land which the Lord your God is giving you. One of the things that I have observed in studying the Ten Commandments is that they are not in random order. There is, I'm sure nothing in Scripture is random, but sometimes, you know, I think we're inclined to think they're in no particular order, put it that way. I think they are in a very particular order. And I was sort of asking myself, or asking the Lord this question, why is this commandment here? Why is it fifth? So there's a couple things that I found. One, we saw last week how the fourth commandment serves as a kind of a connector between the first three, which pertain to the nature of God, that reveal the nature of God as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and the last six, which pertain to our relationships with one another as human beings. The fifth commandment is a sort of a natural segue into those last six. It's the first of the last six commandments. And whereas the first four deal with our relationship to God, and the last six deal with our relationship to man, the fifth commandment, you could say it's kind of where those two things intersect. Because it deals with the relationship of children to their parents. Of all the relationships in our lives, the relationship to our parents is probably the most natural mirror of our relationship to God. And this is because your parents are the ones who, physically speaking, gave you life. Without them, you would not exist. So therefore, they have a position in your life that is unalterable. Nothing will change that. Regardless of what they do or what you do, they will always be your parents. So God actually placed no conditions on this commandment. He did not say, honor your father and your mother if they are righteous people, or honor your father and your mother if they love you and care about you. He did not say that. He said unconditionally, honor your father and your mother, that your days may be long on the land which the Lord your God is giving you. So he has instructed us to do this because of who they are, the position that they occupy in our lives, and it has nothing to do with what they do or don't do. So, there's one particular aspect of God's nature that parents, by definition, reflect, and that is God's authority. So, parents may not reflect anything else about God's nature. They can be the worst people in the world, they can be hateful, they can be abusive, they can be neglectful, they can abandon their children, but there is one thing that they will always reflect, and that is God's authority as creator. Because God is the one who gives all things life. And the thing that we need to understand is that God would still have that position, God would still have that authority, if he did not do anything else for us. If he did not love us, if he had not sent his son to save us, he would still be our creator. He would still have all the rights, he would have all the power, we would still owe him obedience and honor if he didn't love us. Now, praise God, he does. But that is not the reason, the primary reason, that we owe him honor and obedience any more than how your parents treat you is the reason that you are to honor them. Also, as we're dealing with human relationships within the last six commandments. This first of that group deals with the very first relationship that any of us will ever have. When you're born into the world, even if you are not taken care of by your natural parents, even if you don't know who they are, there's someone that assumes the role of a parent in your life. There's some adult that has to take care of you, or else you would die because you're completely helpless as an infant. So it is the first of all those relationships, and the choices that we make, even as children, as the scripture says, even a child is known by his doings, whether his work be pure and whether it's right. The choices that we make as children of how we respond to that authority that God has placed in our lives, someone that has power in our life that is given to that person by God, because there's no power except from God. How we respond to that is going to affect all those subsequent relationships. And it will also reflect the relationship that we have toward God. The attitude that you have toward God is going to be reflected in your attitude towards the authority figures in your life. I want to be clear on this, lest some people here kind of tune out because their parents are long deceased. Even if that's the case in your life, even if you're a person that does not even know your biological parents, or an orphan, or whatever the case might be, this applies to you. Because like probably every other one of the Ten Commandments, although I have not researched it, I think if you did go through, you would probably find that every one of the Ten Commandments was enlarged in some way in the New Testament. So the standards, as we've seen repeatedly, the standards were not lowered. Jesus said, "Do not think that I've come to destroy the law and the prophets. I did not come to destroy, but to fulfill." That is, to fill them up to everything that they were intended to be. The law was our schoolmaster. This is like the ABCs. This is a very simplified version of God's overall master plan, eternal plan for mankind. So, in the Old Testament, under the law of Moses, he gave us one, or rather two, people in our lives that he said, honor these people, your father and your mother. It's significant, by the way, that the law of Moses included mothers. This was an honor accorded to women that, as far as I know, had not been prior. Most cultures did not consider mothers anything of any great significance. But God considered it so important that it was put into the Ten Commandments, honor your father and your mother. So two people that he gives that we are to honor in the Old Testament. Then we get to the New Testament, 1 Peter 2:17, honor all people. Honor everyone is how you could render that. So why? Why do we honor everyone? For the same reason that we honor our parents. Because relationship to our parents, once again, it reflects our relationship to God. Because God is the one who gave them that position in your life. Therefore, how you honor them is how you honor God. How does honoring all people figure into that? Every human being that was ever born is made in the image of God. They are an image bearer of God himself. So we honor every person. We have a special honor that we give to those that God has given positions of authority in our lives. But in a general sense, we honor and value every person as an image bearer of God. Just to give you an illustration of what that means for someone to be an image bearer. I don't think that anyone here would use their mother's picture to wipe up a spill. I just don't think that you would do that. Because you value that. I mean, that's not your mother, but it's a representation, it's a picture, it's something that reminds you of your mother. And so you would place value on that. In the same way, every human being bears the image of God. Every human being is someone that God thought was so valuable that he gave his only son so that that person might be saved. If God values them like that and they bear the image of God, then how could we possibly treat that person with contempt or treat that person as worthless, which is the opposite of what it means to honor, which is actually what we're going to look at next. What does it mean to honor someone? And rather than focusing specifically on parents because this commandment has been enlarged, I'm just going to talk about the one honored. So you can just think of this in your own life as whomever, generally all people, or specifically those that God has put in your life that have authority, that have influence in your life, those people especially we are to honor. So what does that mean? The Hebrew word is kabod. It literally means to make something heavy. So, in the ancient world, most things were valued by weight. This is why it was very important in the and enshrined in the Law of Moses, have a just scale. So, weights and measures were quite important. And the heavier it was, the more money it was worth, generally speaking. So, to make something heavy, it metaphorically is to consider it valuable. You place a value upon it. The opposite of that word, you can actually see it more clearly in the Old King James. In Deuteronomy 27:16, the New King James says, "Cursed is the one who treats his father or his mother with contempt." To treat with contempt is the word to make light. We actually have this metaphor, although it's a little bit archaic, in English when we say to make light of something. In Old English, it actually was the rather awkward-sounding expression, setteth light by. I did not understand this at all when I was a child. I thought it meant something entirely different, which I won't go into, but the Old King James actually says, cursed is the one who set, cursed be he that setteth light by his father or his mother. And what it means is, you treat them with contempt. Instead of considering them as valuable, you consider them as worthless. So, you know, just think about the scales like you've seen, the scales of justice, and you put, you know, this is what I want, this is what makes me happy on one side of the scale, and then you take that person, whoever that is in your life, and you put them on the other side. Which one goes down? Which one is worth more? Which one is heavier? Which one do you honor? Do you honor yourself and make light of everyone and everything else? You know, my happiness is most important. Why aren't they understanding me, seeing to my needs? Or do you honor that one that God has given you to honor? This can apply to marriage relationships also, because there's supposed to be honor there and within the body of Christ. And once again, to everyone in general, honor all people. We are to treat one another as valuable because God has set his image upon us. And he has commanded us to treat one another with respect. So we're going to look at three stories by way of illustration of what this looks like. It's a negative example, and there's some positive examples. I'm going to start in Genesis chapter 9. In a very unfortunate incident in the life of Noah. A.W. Pink once observed that one of the ways we know that the Bible is true and historical is that the biblical authors do not simply omit to mention failings of the heroes of the faith. So, you know, if someone was making this up after the flood, Noah lived 150 years and had many children and was a really awesome righteous man and died. We would never hear about the time that he got drunk. But this is God's word, and it's truth. So, beginning in verse 20 of chapter 9, and Noah began to be a farmer, and he planted a vineyard. Then he drank of the wine and was drunk, and became uncovered in his tent. And Ham, the father of Canaan, saw the nakedness of his father and told his two brothers outside. So why? And as we'll see, this incurred a very stern response from Noah when he discovered it later, what had happened. And you can blame Noah for the start of this whole problem, because obviously drunkenness is sin, and it would seem that what he was doing was deliberate, although not, of course, he was not sober. So in any case, you kind of wonder, well, what was Ham's motivation and what really was his sin here? And I think about how people generally want to bring the standard down, whatever the standard of righteousness is in our lives as sinful human beings. We tend to want to lower it. Noah was a very righteous man. In fact, it said prior to the flood, God said to him, you are the only one that I've seen righteous before me in this generation. So there was a very high standard. I can imagine that it was probably something that Ham took some pleasure in, to see his father be like everyone else. You know, it's like, oh, well, you're not so holy after all. You get drunk and expose yourself. But what he did when he was confronted with that showed his heart towards God, because he did not honor his father. What he did was used his father's shame to make himself feel better about himself, because he went and told it, which was not necessary. Even if he just stumbled upon the situation and had no choice about what he saw, as we'll see, his brothers thought of something to do about it, but he didn't. His first thought was not, I need to cover this shame. I need to preserve my father's reputation. It was, I'll go tell Shem and Japheth. I bet they'll be surprised. Dad's not as righteous as we thought. He's gotten drunk and taken his clothes off. And unfortunately, this set the tone for all of Ham's generations that followed, as we'll see momentarily. But we have a positive example in the same story. In verse 23, it says, But Shem and Japheth took a garment, laid it on both their shoulders, and went backward and covered the nakedness of their father. Their faces were turned away, and they did not see their father's nakedness. So this is what honor looks like. So the negative example from Ham shows us honor means that we never lower the one honored to lift up ourselves. In bringing someone down from a position, even in your mind, a position of authority or a standard, in taking pleasure that standard has been lowered and that you can now not have to respect them as much, that feeds self, it feeds pride. So that is what Ham did. What Shem and Japheth did really connects to scripture in Proverbs, which is quoted by Peter in 1 Peter chapter 4 and verse 8. He says, love will cover a multitude of sins. The thing you have to understand about the language that he's using here, this actually gives us a very good picture that illustrates what Peter's talking about. Because we're not talking about covering up sin. We're not talking about hiding it in darkness. We're really talking about covering shame, covering sin with righteousness, which is what Jesus does for us. So you can see this in Genesis chapter 3, where God killed animals to make coats of skins for Adam and Eve to cover their nakedness. He's covering the results of their sin with something that represented the righteousness of Christ, because he was the lamb that would be slain for the sins of all mankind. So Shem and Japheth, in taking a garment covering their father, were likewise symbolically applying the righteousness of Christ. James tells us in chapter 5, verses 19 and 20, Brethren, if anyone among you wanders from the truth, and someone turns him back, let him know that he who turns a sinner from the error of his way will save a soul from death and cover a multitude of sins. So what he's saying is that in converting someone, as the Old King James says, turning a sinner from the error of his ways, you are hiding all their sin, because God turns and casts it into the depths of the ocean and forgets about it. So that's what this means when it is the desire to cover the shame of the one honored rather than to expose it. Sometimes things have to be exposed, but it is not God's primary agenda to expose sin Because if sin is exposed in the light of God's holiness, it will be judged. He gave his son so that our sin could be covered. And our desire with those that we honor ought not to be to see them fall just like everyone else. It ought to be for them to be able to stand. People who are in positions of authority, and this is especially true in the church, have the enemy gunning for them 24 hours a day, 7 days a week. And usually, there's plenty of people within the body of Christ who are helping. Because they actually don't mind for those leaders to be brought down, and they don't realize that in bringing them down, they are undermining themselves. So Noah awoke from his wine and knew what his younger son had done to him. Then he said, "Cursed be Canaan, a servant of servants he shall be to his brethren." And he said, "Blessed be the Lord God, the Lord the God of Shem, and may Canaan be his servant. May God enlarge Japheth, and may he dwell in the tents of Shem, and may Canaan be his servant." So it is very easy to read this as just a reactionary malediction from Noah, because he was angry about what had happened. I believe that in context, it is actually, what he said was actually prophetic. He was not just retaliating against Ham, because he didn't curse Ham. He cursed Canaan. Canaan was the youngest son of Ham. And I believe that prophetically what he was saying is, the consequences of your attitude and your choice are going to be felt in your generations from now on. I would guess that Canaan probably didn't honor him. And I would guess that his children probably didn't honor him. And onward we go in the generations with family dysfunction of various kinds. And of course we could look at this from the parental side too, but that's not the thrust of this commandment. But sin has generational consequences, and I believe this is what Noah was referring to, because eventually we see the Canaanite peoples having sunk to the point of sacrificing their own children and burning them alive in their horrible pagan rituals, and this is why God gave them, or allowed them to reap, the opposite consequences that are to the ones that are given for honoring your parents, that you may live long in the land the Lord your God gives you. The Canaanites were, by God's command, extirpated from the land. Well, not entirely, but they were supposed to be. And this all began with the choice that Ham made to tear down the standard of his father's righteousness. So what happened? He tore down his own house. And this is one very important reason to honor those that God has given those positions of authority and power in our lives. Because, as Paul says, if you cause them to care for you with grief rather than joy, that is unprofitable for you. And it certainly was unprofitable for him. But it was conversely very profitable for Shem and Japheth, who made the choice to honor their father and not even look at his disgrace, but to cover it with love. Their generations succeeding were blessed. The second example that we're going to look at is in the life of David in 1 Samuel chapter 24. Now, although we're not going to read this, this part of the story of David's life, it is clear that David, when he was a young man, was already making choices to honor his father, who was Jesse, that he was obedient to him and did whatever he was asked. Even though, I'm not sure how sound this is, I haven't researched it, but there is some possibility that Jesse actually did not love David that much, or anyway that he didn't have a whole lot of respect for him. He did not even bother bringing him in when Samuel said to Jesse, I'm going to look over your sons because one of them is going to be king. He didn't even bother calling David. And some people think that when Samuel asked him the question, do you have any more sons, that Jesse's response should be translated, "I have one more son, but he's worthless." Some people think that David may have been actually illegitimate because he says, "I was shaped in sin or iniquity, and in sin my mother conceived me." So we don't know that for sure, but what we do know is that while he was still very young, David was honoring his father and was obeying him in what he asked him to do. Well, then that progressed to his relationship with King Saul. Saul was David's father-in-law, and David, as we will see, regarded him as a father and continued to honor him as both a father, master, king, and the Lord's anointed. He had all of those positions in his life, and David continued to honor him in all of those positions, even though Saul had tried to kill David. Even though he had, we talk about abuse, I mean, he literally tried to pin him to the wall with a spear, chased him out of his house, deprived him of his wife, killed his friends, slandered him in every way imaginable, and yet David kept on honoring him. So we're going to see exactly what this looks like in this chapter. Now, it happened when Saul had returned from following the Philistines that it was told him, saying, "Take note, David is in the wilderness of En-Gedi." Then Saul took 3,000 chosen men from all Israel and went to seek David and his men on the rocks of the wild goats. So he came to the sheepfolds by the road where there was a cave, and Saul went in to attend to his needs. David and his men were staying in the recesses of the cave. Then the men of David said to him, "This is the day of which the Lord said to you, 'Behold, I will deliver your enemy into your hand, that you may do to him as it seems good to you.'" Now, David did not contradict this statement. Although this prophecy is not recorded in any other place, I'm inclined to believe that what they said was true, that God had actually spoken this to David, probably through one of the prophets that accompanied him, perhaps even through Samuel. And this is the way that God sometimes tests us, is by letting out the leash a little bit, so to speak, and giving us the opportunity to see what is really in our hearts. Of course, God knows what's in our hearts, but we need to see what is in our hearts. So God gave David a very vague instruction that he could have taken in whatever way he wanted. He said, "I will deliver your enemy into your hand. You may do to him as it seems good to you." Now, if it had been in David's heart to kill Saul, to take vengeance for himself, to take matters into his own hands, then he could have taken this as an implicit authorization. So God himself said, "I can do whatever I want." Plus, David himself had already been anointed to be king. So God made it very easy for him to just jump to the next step and say, "God said, I'm delivering your enemy to your hand. I can do whatever I want with him. I was already anointed king. Saul is a murderer. He deserves to die. I'm be given the power. I'm just going to do it, and this will be a done deal." If David had not feared God, because remember, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. If he had not feared God so much, he never could have related Saul in the way that he did. He never could have continued to honor him and respect and revere him under these circumstances. But what was really in David's heart? And David arose and secretly cut off a corner of Saul's robe. Now, it happened afterward that David's heart troubled him because he had cut Saul's robe. And he said to his men, "The Lord forbid that I should do this thing to my master, the Lord's anointed, to stretch out my hand against him, seeing he is the anointed of the Lord." How did David see Saul with respect to his position, his God-given position? He did not see Saul in light of everything that Saul had done to him. It would have been very easy for him to do that. It would have been very easy for him to sit there and go, "I remember the time that I was trying to do good for him and he threw a spear at me and tried to kill me. I remember all the lies he's told about me. I remember all the times he's killed the priests. This guy's a rat. I just need to get rid of him." But what did he see when he looked at Saul? The Lord's anointed. He saw him in light of the position that God had given him. And that is how we need to honor people, according to the position that God has given them, because it's honoring God. It has nothing to do with whether the person is good or bad, saved or lost. They can be full of the devil, And you can still honor them in this way. God gave you power in my life, and therefore I honor that. Even though maybe there's nothing else good, even though maybe everything else was horrible and wrong, you still have that position, and I honor that. I honor you for that. So David restrained his servants with these words and did not allow them to rise against Saul. And Saul got up from the cave and went on his way. David also rose afterward, went out of the cave, and called to Saul, saying, "My lord the king." And when Saul looked behind him, David stooped with his face to the earth and bowed down. So many things in David's life show us why he was a man after God's own heart. It all starts with humility. You cannot truly honor someone, your parents, or anyone else, if you do not start with a humble heart. You may say, "I am going to do outwardly all the things that God tells me to do with respect to this person. I'm going to attend to their needs. I'm going to be respectful when I speak to them. I'm not going to slander them. I'm going to guard their reputation." You might decide to do all of that and still completely fail at honoring them if you have not humbled yourself. Because, remember, honoring is to see them as valuable and more valuable than yourself. You have to take a low position in order to truly honor someone and see what was in David's heart, that he bowed down to the man that had tried to kill him. That even when he had been in the position of power for a moment and could have taken Saul's life, he didn't come out gloating saying, "Ha ha, here's a piece of your robe. I could have killed you, but I'm better than you are." He said, "My lord the king," and he bowed down. And honor means humbling ourselves before the one honored, even when we don't have to. Now, when you're a child, you have to humble yourself because of the relationship, because of the authority of your parents in your life. You get to be an adult, the relationship changes. But that does not mean that we ought to use that as an excuse, or any other relationship that changes, where maybe that person doesn't have as much authority in your life anymore. That's where the heart comes out. So now what do? You come back and say, "You know, there's a few things I always wanted to tell you." This was not the heart that was in David. The heart that was in David was a heart of humility. And David said to Saul, "Why do you listen to the words of men who say, 'Indeed, David seeks your harm'? Look, this day your eyes have seen that the Lord delivered you today into my hand in the cave, and someone urged me to kill you. But my eyes spared you, and I said, 'I will not stretch out my hand against my Lord, for he is the Lord's anointed.' Moreover, my father, see. Yes, see the corner of your robe in my hand, for in that I cut off the corner of your robe and did not kill you. Know and see that there is neither evil nor rebellion in my hand, and I have not sinned against you, yet you hunt my life to take it. Let the Lord judge between you and me, and let the Lord avenge me on you, but my hand shall not be against you. As the proverb of the ancient says, 'Wickedness proceeds from the wicked,' but my hand shall not be against you. After whom has the king of Israel come out? Whom do you pursue? A dead dog? A flea?" This is how David saw himself. And that is why he could honor those that God had placed as authorities in his life, because he didn't consider himself so important. This is how Saul had started out. Samuel said to Saul, "When you were little in your own sight, you were made king over Israel." The problem was Saul didn't stay little in his own sight. He began to think he was something. Not God is something. God has made me king. God has given me the power to do these things. He began making monuments to himself. And then jealously eyeing David, as, "You're getting more glory than I am. People like you better than they do me. We've got a problem here. Need to get rid of this guy." He didn't stay little. David stayed little in his own estimation his whole life. He never saw himself as, "I'm the Lord's anointed. I'm the king. I have the rights. I have the power, and I'm going to use it." A dead dog. That is about as low as you can get. If you want to reach for a Middle Eastern metaphor, if you called somebody this, they were probably going to kill you. He used this to refer to himself. And because he had that humble heart, he was able to honor Saul in the way that pleased God. And he was also able to appeal to God. And this is very, very important when we're talking about honoring authority, that we understand what it does not mean. It does not mean that we ignore the truth about what those authorities have done or their state before God. David did not whitewash what Saul had done. He said, "You're hunting my life to take it. I have not sinned against you. This isn't right." You notice that his attitude is entreaty. Paul said, "Being defamed, we entreat." A heart of humility is not one that just takes the opportunity to tell someone how the cow ate the cabbage. We respond with entreaty. And this is what David consistently did. He said, "Why are you doing this to me? I've done nothing but honor you, and yet you're trying to kill me." But his appeal was to God. And the Bible says this about Jesus, that he did not even answer those that slanderously accused him. It says he committed himself to him that judges righteously. And this is extremely important, because paradoxically, you cannot honor someone in the way that God wants you to honor them if you are at the same time looking for something from them. What that will lead to is bitterness and hatred. If David had trusted in Saul for his ultimate affirmation and had pinned all his hopes on Saul being the one to confirm him and say, "Yeah, you're right," and which he did say this, but then he turned around and did the opposite. If he had pinned his hopes on that, if he'd been looking for that from Saul, "I've got to get you to see that I'm actually your friend and I'm not trying to do anything. You've got to treat me justly or I will never be satisfied," he would have ended up hating him. He would have ended up being incredibly bitter towards him because he wouldn't have gotten what he wanted. But he wasn't looking for that. He did not put his trust in Saul, just as Jesus did not put his trust in the crowds who were saying, "Hosanna, blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord." Because he knew what was in man, and he didn't put his trust in that. And he wasn't looking for that affirmation. He committed himself to the one who judges righteously, and this is what David did. When his authority had let him down completely, he was not thrown into spiritual chaos, as many people are, because they viewed the human vessel in the wrong light to begin with. There have been many, many situations where people have joined churches or movements or ministries, and they've pinned all their hopes on the one guy. And it's like, this is the guy who's hearing from God. Whatever he says must be right. Paul said, "I've written these things to you so that you may know not to think of us," speaking of himself and Apollos, the apostles, "above what is appropriate. You need to understand we are people too, and we are capable of failure." If David had pinned all of his hopes on Saul, he's the Lord's anointed, he can do no wrong, he would have ended up bitter and hateful. But he didn't. He pinned his hopes on God, and that is why he was able to say, "Let the Lord judge." He did not even judge it himself. He had the opportunity, God handed him the opportunity, and said, "Here's your enemy, you can do with him what seems good to you." And he said, "I'm not going to do it, because it's not mine to do. He's God's anointed, God will have to deal with it." And this was not the only time. He was given more than one opportunity, and he kept passing it up, and he kept passing it up and saying, "No, God's the one who has to judge it." And that's what you have to do, because it is not up to us if God has given someone authority, unless someone is specifically commissioned by God, as did happen sometimes in the Old Testament. But generally speaking, it is God who has to deal with that. And if you back off, you will see God work. If you humble yourself and trust, you will see God work. "Therefore, let the Lord be judge and judge between you and me, and see and plead my case and deliver me out of your hand." So it was when David had finished speaking these words to Saul that Saul said, "Is this your voice, my son David?" And Saul lifted up his voice and wept. Then he said to David, "You are more righteous than I, for you have rewarded me with good, whereas I have rewarded you with evil. And you have shown me this, and you have shown this day how you have dealt well with me. For when the Lord delivered me into your hand, you did not kill me. For if a man finds his enemy, will he let him get away safely? Therefore may the Lord reward you with good for what you have done to me this day. And now I know, indeed, that you shall surely be king, and that the kingdom of Israel shall be established in your hand." Saul himself, who often said things that he did not follow through with, who often actually spoke prophetically, was so struck by how David honored him that he himself pronounced the blessing that God was giving to David. His very enemy, the one who hated him, spoke these words and said, "The Lord will reward you and your kingdom will be established." Because this is how much God cares. This is how much God cares about how we relate to those people that he has given to represent his authority in our lives. And as I said before, and I don't know that I finished this thought, it's important to realize that we do not have to somehow ignore or whitewash or forget about all the things that the person has done in order to continue honoring them, because honor does not mean ignoring the truth about the one honored, but honoring them in spite of it for who they are, because we honor God. One more short passage, because when we're looking at examples of things, there's no better example of any virtue than the sinless Son of God. And we're going to go to John chapter 19. In just a few verses, starting in verse 25. "Now there stood by the cross of Jesus his mother and his mother's sister, Mary the wife of Clopas and Mary Magdalene. When Jesus therefore saw his mother and the disciple whom he loved standing by, he said to his mother, 'Woman, behold your son.' Then he said to the disciple, 'Behold your mother.' And from that hour, that disciple took her to his own home. After this, Jesus, knowing that all things were now accomplished, that the scripture might be fulfilled, said, 'I thirst.' Now a vessel full of sour wine was sitting there, and they filled a sponge with the sour wine and put it on hyssop and put it to his mouth. So when Jesus had received the sour wine, he said, 'It is finished.' And bowing his head, he gave up his spirit." It is very difficult to imagine any more extreme example of honoring your parents than this. Jesus literally had the weight of the entire world on his shoulders. He was hanging on the cross close to death, suffering unimaginably, both physically and spiritually. If there was ever a time when someone had the right to think only about their own needs, this would have been that time, where he would have expected that anyone that was gathered there that loved him would be thinking about him, and this was not a time that he needed to be thinking about them, and yet he did. When he saw his mother standing there with John, as this is taken to be, John, he thought about how to see to her needs, which is just amazing. That was what was on his mind. Because he perfectly fulfilled the law in every way. And he perfectly fulfilled the command, both at the beginning of his ministry and at the end. At the beginning, as recorded by John, when his mother came to him and said, "We're out of wine," he took care of it, because it was a concern of hers. at the end of his life, despite his own incredible suffering, he was still thinking about his mother and providing for her needs. And honor means valuing the one honored so highly that we treat their needs as more important than our needs. No matter how great our own needs might be. Because remember the scale. We make it heavy. So that if it's that person, if it's something that they need, that gets the attention. That becomes a priority. It was a priority for Jesus, even on the cross, to think about his mother. And needless to say, Jesus honored his Father. Speaking of his Heavenly Father, his whole life was nothing but doing his Father's will. And I'm sure he honored Joseph as his legal father, his father figure. And that, you could say, is the ultimate enlargement of this commandment. To honor your father. And why it's so important. And why it's the only commandment that has a promise attached to it. And we know that this is pertinent to us because Paul reiterates it in Ephesians 6. He says, honor your father and your mother, which is the first commandment with promise that it may go well with you, and that you may live long on the earth. Now, I think we can see the long life on the earth as kind of an Old Testament code, because eternal life was with the Father, but was not manifested to humanity until it was manifested in Christ. So the Old Testament patriarchs, for the most part, did not know about eternal life. They knew that a long life on this earth was to be desired. So you could say that God was attaching a form of the promise of eternal life to this matter of honoring your father and your mother, because, and it's not to the other commandments. He didn't say, don't kill that you may live long on the land. He didn't say, don't steal that you may live long, or any of the other prohibitions, any of the other negative commandments. He attached it to this one positive, one of only two positive commandments. The first being the rest, which we looked at last week, honoring the Sabbath, understanding that it is God's works that we enter into, God's rest that we enter into, not our own. And the other being a command regarding our relationship. Our relationship to our parents, which reflects our relationship to God, who is the Father of us all. We honor him that we may enter into life. Because eternal life is not about prohibitions. There will not be any police in the kingdom of God. There will not be any prisons. There will not be any law courts. Why? Because they won't be needed. Because there will be no sin. Because there will be a perfect relationship. Because if you think that you relate to God by not doing a bunch of things that displease him, you don't understand what it means to have a relationship with God. That's not what he's thinking about all the time. Let me make sure they're not doing this. Let me make sure they're not doing that. Okay, that's good. You get an A. You didn't do any of the things that I said don't do. He wants to be our Father. He wants to have the relationship of a father to his children. That's what eternal life is all about. And so I want to close with this scripture. John 17. Beginning in verse 1. Jesus spoke these words, lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that your Son also may glorify you, as you have given him authority over all flesh, that he should give eternal life to as many as you have given him. And this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent.